Last week we began to look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesus, and we found him in verse 14 and 15 on his knees, beseeching God on their behalf. And we were challenged by the fact that he prays, and then the posture that he takes, recognizing that the Lord is his sovereign King, and then who it is that he comes to as he addresses God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we learned at that time that we are to come, like Paul, to God, our Father, with reverence and with confidence. But now we want to begin looking at the petitions that the Apostle Paul offers for the church. And we said, in general, last time, that these are all petitions for their spiritual needs. It wasn't the shopping list of all the practical needs that we often bring before the Lord in prayer. He prays for them for the things that are their greatest needs. He does so after that he has taught them in chapter 1 through 3. He follows up that doctrinal teaching now with prayer. But he also prays before he commands them. Because this prayer at the end of chapter 3 acts as a bridge between the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians and the practical section. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he looks back to what he's just said, and he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." So after he teaches, and before he now applies the word and commands them to Christian duty, he bows his knee before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he prays for them. We want to consider verse 16 and 17 this morning, where Paul prays, if we could summarize it in this way, that the church be strengthened and grounded. That the church be strengthened and grounded. Note, first of all, in verse 16, he prays that they would be strengthened by the Spirit, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, there are three parts to this petition. The first pertains to who he prays to. And the answer to that can be found if you look back to verse 14 and 15. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then verse 16, "that he would grant you." So he's praying unto God the Father. But he's praying unto God the Father in verse 16, who is rich in glory. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, or we could say, according to his glorious riches. My friends, the glory of God is really the weight of all that God is. Not just one thing that we can say about God, but everything that we could say about God. Now, it's true the Bible speaks of God and his glory in relation to particular attributes, so that he's glorious in his holiness. He is glorious in his power. But when Paul comes to God in verse 16 and prays that he would grant us according to the riches of his glory, we're not just thinking of the power of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, abstracted from who God is in himself. We're thinking about everything that God is in and of himself. I pray to the Father, who is a fountain that is full of everything that God is. Well, of course, we should adore him for this, and it's no surprise that we find Paul on his knees in verse 14. But as he addresses God and petitions him, it's not just that the church might view God in the riches of his glory and worship, but the church might receive from this God. That the Christian would draw from the inexhaustible treasury of everything that God is for our own spiritual strengthening. Who does he pray to? The Father who is glorious in his riches. Well, the second part is what he asks for. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, it's simple, isn't it? He asks that the church would be strengthened in the inner man. Not the outward man. The outward man doesn't feature here. It's the thing that we often focus upon most. Our body's growing weak. Strengthen my body. What about our souls? The body's not in view here. We strengthen our outward man in so many different ways. You young men, and maybe some of your older men, you go to the gym, don't you? And you spend time and money strengthening your outward man. And you chart your progress. And you say, well, last month I was pushing 100 pounds. And now I'm pushing 110 pounds. And so on. And it's all good, of course. Do it by all means. And then we strengthen the outward man materially. And we look at our portfolios. And we chart the progress of our wealth. Is it going up? Is it going down? And as a church, we can do the same thing materially with regard to our buildings. And we say, we're doing well. Look how the Lord has blessed. He's given us bricks and mortar. But none of that is in view here. Paul says, when I pray, I'm praying that you might be strengthened in the inner man. Now he's about to command them, isn't he? Chapter 4, verse 1. I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called. He exhorts them to unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word means hard work, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He tells them, put off the old man, put on the new man. We follow him into chapter 5 and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. All of this practical application that he brings from the word, indeed, it hits its climax in chapter 6 where he places us on the battlefield. And in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's commanding us to do all of these things. But only after he tells them, I'm praying that you might be strengthened with might in the inner man. I'm praying that you will have strength to walk worthy. How do we need that, brethren? Strength to witness in this world as Christians. Strength to endure afflictions and trials and tribulations when they come. Strength to resist temptation when it seems like that temptation is overwhelming our souls. Strength to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Strength to engage with that last and greatest of all enemies, death. Out of the glorious riches of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, I'm praying that you might be strengthened with might in the inner man. Well, the third thing is how. How? Well, Paul tells us there in verse 16, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. God is this fountain of glory. And he communicates the strength and power that we need to walk in the Christian life by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit the Father promises. The Spirit that the Father and the Son send to the church. Brethren, spend time in John chapter 14 through 16 and study the work of the Holy Spirit from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I go, I will send you another comforter. What does that word mean? Well, it can be translated advocate, one who pleads our cause, but it can simply be translated helper. I will send you another who draws near, who draws alongside to help. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to the Christian at the very beginning in his regeneration. Indeed, the Spirit is the reason that we believe unto Jesus Christ to the salvation of our souls. But it's not as if the Spirit given, never to be taken away from a true believer, the Spirit given means that we do not need the Spirit to be continually given. To put it in another way, you do not get all the strength you need from the Holy Spirit at once in the new birth. The Christian life doesn't begin like you pull into the gas station and you fill up the tank. And the Lord says, well, there you go, your tank's full, and you run the rest of your life on that tank until it's empty and you die. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life that begins in the Spirit, continues in the Spirit, whereby the Christian who knows that he's weak goes over and over and over again and prays that the Spirit might fill him so that he might know the strength of God. Remember, we've been emphasizing that we need to be taught the things that we need to pray for most. How highly does this feature in your Christian life, in your prayer life? Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Paul says this is the source of our strength. Learn from this, first of all, this morning, that you have none of this strength naturally. None of this strength naturally. I hear people say all the time, Christians, even within the church, I'm a strong man. Women, this is a particular temptation to you in our age. I'm a strong woman. That is weakness. That is weakness. Machoism affecting men, feminism selling it to women, whereby you tell yourself you're strong and that somehow in suffering you're going to pick yourself up by your bootstraps with Gloria Gaynor theology, I will survive. That's weakness. All of our strength must come from the Holy Spirit. All of our strength. And you need to empty yourself of self in order to receive it. You look at your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Who in their right mind as a Christian would say, I've got this, it's okay. No, we run to God and we pray like the Apostle Paul here, grant me according to the riches of your glory that I might be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man. We don't go to the tools and the philosophies of this world to fight the world of flesh and the devil, because these things are off the world of flesh and the devil. We go to God. You have none of this strength naturally. But you have all of this strength promised to you by God to be received in prayer. Coming to that point repeatedly in your Christian life where you say, I am weak, is the key to your strength. It is when I am weak, said one of the strongest Christians who ever lived, it is when I am weak, then am I strong. Do you know it's true to say that the stronger you are as a Christian, you will very likely feel weaker? And the stronger you feel as a Christian, you will very likely be weaker. Because God would have us to come to Him to receive all of our strength. My graces are weak, Lord. Strengthen me. Ah, but what a potential for strength. Come to this God, and what do you find? He is able to keep you by his power through faith unto salvation. Come to this God and discover that of myself I can do nothing, but as Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Come to the experience of it in the Psalms and learn that the godly in every generation have wrestled with this. Psalm 73 verse 26, my flesh and my heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart, God is the strength and portion forever. Psalm 138, thou didst me answer in the day when I to thee did cry, and thou, my fainting soul with strength, did strengthen inwardly. There's the experience of it. David's not walking around saying, I'm really strong, I'm going to stand up to everyone. He's saying, I haven't a hope. Fainting and failing, that's my portion. Oh Lord, come strengthen me. Well, I challenge you this morning, have you learned these things? Do you understand these things? Do you know your need and do you know who God is? Listen to how he challenges us, our folly, at the end of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 and following. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Ephesians, says Paul, I'm praying for you that you might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Well, he's not done. Secondly, that we be indwelt by Christ, that we be indwelt by Christ. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, this, of course, is very much connected to verse 16, and in some ways it is a restatement of what he's just prayed or an extension of it. And we see, as we have seen throughout Ephesians, that the Trinity is prominent in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And so we go to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we find Paul here bringing the Trinitarian persons together. He's praying to the Father that we might be strengthened by the Spirit and that Christ, the Son, might dwell in our hearts. Well, two things here. The first is Christ dwells in our hearts by the Spirit. Christ dwells in our hearts by the Spirit. And so in verse 16, it's the Spirit, isn't it, who is assisting us with strength in the inner man. Yet in verse 17, it is also the help of Christ who dwells in our hearts. Now, we read in Romans chapter 8 earlier, and Romans chapter 8 is famous for many things. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. But did you notice when we read Romans 8, 1 through 17, that it is full of the Spirit? Just count how many times you read the word Spirit in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 17. But I direct your attention to verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, but ye are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now read that slowly, and what you discover is the Spirit of God dwells in the heart of a Christian, verse 9. The Spirit of God is, in the same verse, called the Spirit of Christ. And then in the next verse, we're told that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us is Christ himself being in us. Well, we see the Trinity here. The Trinity is one, indivisible. There are distinct persons, but we're not to think that the Trinity is divided up into three parts. So the work of the Trinity is also indivisible. So as Jesus says, if you have the Father, you have the Son. If you have the Father and the Son, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have the Father and the Son. Well, that helps us understand what's going on here in verse 16 and 17. But Paul prays that the Spirit will not only strengthen, but indeed that Christ would come and dwell in our hearts by the Spirit. That he would make his permanent residence in the soul of the believer. Well, of course, that is a fact. That begins at the beginning. Christ comes to abide in the soul that he's swept clean and cleansed in his blood. But again, while it begins at the beginning, there are degrees of our experience and enjoyment of it. So we can say to you this morning that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, like Paul says here in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. Simply put, you're not a Christian. All Christians have the Spirit of Christ. They were dead in sins. They're born again of the Spirit of God unto new life. Nicodemus was trying to work it out. Who are you, Jesus? We know you're a prophet or a teacher sent from God. And Jesus doesn't deal with those questions. He says, listen, Nicodemus, the only way you're going to understand this thing is if you're born of the Spirit of God. We see every Christian has the Spirit. So you could be sitting here listening to this sermon and you're dead. What do you need? You need the Spirit of God to come and raise you unto life, that you might repent and believe the gospel. But then as a Christian, if you have the Spirit, not only do you know more of the strength of the Spirit, but you come to know and experience more of the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of a couple and they're not married. And they live in different places. And then they get married. And they come to cohabit together. And it begins a life of communion and intimacy in which you're supposed to grow in love and knowledge and everything else that belongs to a marriage. Well, here's Christ, and he comes to make his abode in the very heart of his spouse. It's not some abstract thing that doesn't have practical consequences. Essentially, it's a life of communion and fellowship and growth in the knowledge and enjoyment of our Savior. Oh, when I bow my knees for you, Ephesians, says Paul, I want this. I want Christ to dwell in your hearts. But it's also linked to the first petition about strength. How so? Well, the Bible tells us that if Christ is in us, many things are true of us. If Christ is in us, then we have the hope of glory. But we could also say, if Christ is in you, you have the certainty of victory. Turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, where we find Jesus engaging with his critics who accuse him of performing miracles in the power of the devil. And in verse 21 and 22, he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. Jesus is talking about Satan and his kingdom. One greater than Satan has come, and he's going to destroy that kingdom, ransack it, spoil his goods, and release his captives. But you see how it works? That house is intact and safe until one stronger than the strong man comes and takes the house. What I'm saying to you this morning is that in reverse. Now Christ is the one who abides in the house. That house is safe unless one who is stronger than the strong man can enter into the house and spoil his goods. But of course, in this relation, there is no one who is stronger than the strong man. I pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts by the Spirit, not only that you would know increasingly communion and fellowship with him, but the certainty and the security of victory that if Jesus Christ is in you, nothing will be able to overcome you. But Christ also dwells in our hearts, not just by the Spirit, but by faith. That indeed is the apostles' petition, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, you've heard what we've said thus far, and you say, that's attractive to me, I want this. I want to be strengthened in the inner man, and I want Jesus Christ to abide in my heart. How do I get it? And Paul says, through faith. That Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. How do you come into union with Jesus Christ at the beginning of the Christian life? Well, the answer to that is, of course, Spirit-wrought faith. The Spirit works, enlightens your eyes so that you understand spiritually who Jesus is, convicts you of your sin, you see your need, draws you to put all of your hope and confidence in him. But that's not the end of faith receiving Christ. It's the beginning of faith receiving Christ. And so just as you receive Christ at the beginning through faith, so the whole of our Christian experience is one of living by faith. Think of how Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me, says Paul. How? As I live the life that he has given me in faith. So we go back to the beginning. What happens? Christ approaches your soul in the preaching of the gospel. And understand, as I said, the Spirit must give us the power to open the door. Understand that. But you're not necessarily conscious of that. You're just confronted with the truth. You're experiencing the conviction of sin. And Christ is held out to you in the gospel. What do? By faith you give him entrance, don't you? You welcome him. You receive him. And you embrace everything that he is as he is offered to you in the gospel. Well, there's a test. Do you know this? Christ comes to you. He presents himself in the gospel. He demands you to repent and believe. He offers himself to you to be a savior. What do? Do you, in a sense, open to that? Do you receive it by faith? Do you rest upon him alone for salvation? Ah, the believer welcomes him in and says, clear out all the junk and the sin of my life. Deliver me. Chase out all these demons. Conquer me, rule me. But the same faith that receives Jesus Christ to begin with is the principle of our ongoing communion and life with Christ as a believer. So we receive him in, if you like, through faith. And then we host him. And we detain him through faith for the rest of our Christian experience. faith is not a sporadic thing in the Christian life. It has to be an habitual thing. We don't receive Jesus once. We receive him moment by moment. He comes to us. We believe what he says. He assures us of his love. We reciprocate to him. And our fellowship proceeds. But in terms of our text here, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, these glorious riches are ultimately all to be found in Christ. What's that got to do with him dwelling in our hearts by faith? Just this, the object of your faith is inexhaustible. The object of your faith is inexhaustible. So that whatever you need, you go to the inexhaustible riches of the abiding Christ and you draw from them so that you might receive. It's all faith, you see. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin speaks of it in this way, an habitual sight of Christ. That's faith. An active and habitual sight of Jesus Christ, so that your faith is fixed upon him, that you set the Lord always before you. Because he's at your right hand, you will not be moved. Now you're going to walk worthy and put off the old man and the new, and you're going to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul says, listen, you need this. You need Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. The ongoing, habitual sight of Jesus Christ that takes you to him that you might draw everything from him. But then there's a third petition. At the end of verse 17, not only are we to be strengthened by the Spirit and to be indwelt by Christ, but we are to be rooted in love. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints. And so the first two petitions concern our being filled. The third, we could say, concerns our being fixed. Two words, one from the image of a tree. And the tree is putting down its roots into the soil and deepening them and drawing everything from them. The second from a building, erected upon a firm foundation. Paul says, I'm praying that ye might be rooted and grounded in love. I want you to be stable Christians. We'll see it in the next chapter, that be no more tossed about and blown by every wind of doctrine. I want you to be stable Christians who stand in the strength of Christ. Believers who are not going to be easily uprooted. Christians who are not going to easily fall. You find it in Colossians 1 as well, that you would be grounded and settled. Well, what of this? How are we to understand it? Well, the first thing here to note is that everything is founded on love. Everything is founded on love. Commentators debate whose love. That ye might be rooted and grounded in love, is that the love of God, or is that our love? It's clear in the next verse that he's talking about the length and breadth and depth and height and the love of God which passeth knowledge. However, it would seem at the end of verse 17 that the product here of the Spirit strengthening the heart and Christ indwelling the heart is the thing that roots and grounds the believer in the grace of love. So basic and indeed essential is this grace of love in Christian experience, that it can be described as the root of a tree or the foundation of a building. Think of how the Bible speaks about it. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. If you don't have love, you've nothing. Paul doesn't pray here that they might be rooted and grounded in knowledge, though knowledge is basic to love. But you can have love, or you can have knowledge and not love. You can have knowledge and not love. Maybe that's what Paul is conscious of. He's just hit them with knowledge, deep doctrinal truth from chapter 1 through chapter 3. And now he backs it up with this prayer, and he says, it all has to be love. Do you remember how he writes to the church in Corinth? And he says, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Love edifies. Do you remember what he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing. We ought to come to this verse and say, Lord, don't give me merely strength, but ground me in this love as a believer. Everything is founded on love. But then we can take it further. Because everything is founded on love, everything flows from love. Everything flows from love. If the Spirit of Christ dwell in your heart, love will be the foundation of everything that you do. Everything flows. Think of the tree. It goes down into the ground. Paul says that you might be rooted in love. He doesn't actually say the root is love. The root is in love. And so the roots are drawing everything from love and growing and bringing forth fruit in connection to it. Everything flowing from love, everything built upon love. Well, three things by way of application here. Love is the summary of all of your obedience. Do you understand that? Love is the summary of all of your obedience. Paul tells us love is the fulfilling of the law. One asks Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? Jesus says that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And so it was for Jesus Christ. What was the root and ground of everything that Jesus did? It was love. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart. He loved his fellow man in according to his law. So it is for us. All of our obedience is rooted and grounded in love. But not only is love a summary of all of your obedience, love is basic to all of your relations. What is the principle here of communion with God? It's all through faith, that's true. But the principle of communion is actually love. You're to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. What is the basis of your relationship with other Christians in the church? Love. Let brotherly love continue. What is the basis of your relationship in your home? Husbands, love your wives. There it is again. And what is the basis for your relationship with everybody outside the church, even your enemies? Jesus says you're to love your enemies. Love is a summary of all of your obedience. It's basic to all of your relationships. And love is the motive for all of your actions. Paul, why do you preach? I preach because I love. Though I, Paul, preach with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing. He's talking about himself. Why do I preach? It has to be love. If I could challenge you this morning, why are you here? Why are you here? The Christian says, I'm here because of love. I love Jesus Christ. Not here by compulsion. I'm not here out of a mere sense of propriety. I'm here because of love. We go out and witness on the street. We preach in the open air. Good question. Why? Why do we do that? It has to be love. You homeschool your children, many of you. Why? Why do you homeschool your children? You say, well, the world is evil and all of that's true and the public school system is awful and yeah, that might be true as well. But all of that has to be rooted in something else. I do it because I love. Not just because I think it's right. I do it because I love. Well, remember here what Paul is doing. He's praying for the things that are most important. He's showing you your need and what you ought to pray for yourself. He's doing it after he's taught and before he commands them. And he says, let all of this be rooted here, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious God, we turn our hearts to you, thanking you for this instruction, not only about prayer, but about the whole of our Christian life. We have no strength and we fool ourselves when we believe the lies that the world feeds to us. Grant, Lord, that we might learn the key to strength is weakness, that drives us to the one who is glorious in riches, who strengthens us with strength in our souls, so that though the outward man perisheth, the inward man can be renewed day by day. And so the weakest Christian can die in triumph, though his body is destroyed, yet his soul is victorious. We pray, Lord, that we might know what it is for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would have the habitual sight of him and the habitual acting of faith, going to him to receive everything from him by way of communion with God. Lord, give us the Holy Spirit and root and ground us in love, delivering us from all of our hypocrisies, that everything that we do might have behind it this grand motive of faith working by love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.